Let's turn together now to the Gospel of Matthew. And to Matthew chapter 23. Now, when we got to the fig tree in Matthew's Gospel, after the triumphal entry, our pace slowed down a little bit. We started looking at smaller portions of Matthew's Gospel, where we had been looking at larger sections of Matthew's Gospel. But the last couple of weeks, we've picked the pace back up, and we've resumed that stated goal that we're going to take some of these larger passages of Matthew's Gospel to see how different aspects of the Lord Jesus' teaching, when we see it played out over the course of a whole narrative, how it all ties together. And that will be true. It was true last week. We had a longer passage from Matthew 22. And this week we have a long passage from Matthew 23. And so I will be reading now Matthew 23 verses 1 through 39, the entirety of the passage, which will be the verses we will consider in the sermon this morning. But before we read God's word together, let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we stand before you acknowledging our desperate need. We stand in darkness and we need your light. We stand in ignorance, Lord, and we need your wisdom and your knowledge. We stand before you self-deceived, Lord God, and we need your Spirit and your Word to untangle that deception and to lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so may our ears and our hearts lean into your word this morning, Lord, and take it in and rejoice in it and believe in it. May we store it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. For the glory of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus was a preacher. During his public ministry, he loved to preach. And isn't that something wonderful to look forward to about heaven? We will see him with the glorified eyes of our resurrection bodies. And we will hear him. We will hear him preach. We will hear him teach about the living God with our glorified ears. Now, the gospel accounts frequently refer to his preaching and his teaching. But it's rare for us in the gospel narratives to receive the entire text of a full sermon. Most frequently, the Gospels give us little windows, little snippets and summaries into the way that Jesus taught and preached among the people. Wonderfully, however, in Matthew's Gospel, we're given the full text for two different sermons. One at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, chapters 5 through 7, and then another here now at the end of that public ministry, chapter 23. People don't often think of our passage this morning as a sermon, but it is. I mentioned chapters 5 through 7. We have a name for that sermon, don't we? It is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, who was the audience for that sermon? Well, we're told. Matthew says that Jesus preached for the multitudes and for his disciples. Here now in chapter 23, who's the audience of this sermon? Jesus preached for the multitudes and for his disciples. And that is by no means where the similarities end between the Sermon on the Mount and the sermon that we hear here now in Matthew 23. And throughout my sermon this morning, on this sermon here in Matthew 23, we'll be thinking back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Now, seeing as this is the second full extended public address that Matthew includes in his gospel, I think we should give it a name. It deserves a name just like the first sermon has a name. Now, I've come up with something, and I don't necessarily want the name to stick, but we'll use it for now, so that we approach this sermon with the dignity and importance that it has within the context of Matthew's gospel. We have the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. And now here in chapter 23, we have the Sermon of the Seven Woes. The Sermon of the Seven Woes. And the name itself leads us into a brief discussion about the structure of the sermon. Because it's well structured, it has a very clear, organized, sermonic structure. There is an introduction, verses 1 through 12. In verses 37 through 39, there is a conclusion. And then in the body of the sermon, verses 13 through 36, what do we have? Well, hence the name, we have this series of seven woes. Does that number of woes sound familiar to us? It should. We just read from Isaiah chapter 5 in our responsive reading. God's vineyard, he nurtured it, he cultivated it, he provided for all of its needs, but it did not produce good grapes. And so the Lord pronounces judgment on that vineyard. And the vineyard is, of course, the house of Israel. And the judgment pronounced is the promise of destruction and captivity at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And then what does the Lord do after those verses in the remainder of Isaiah chapter 5? He pronounces woes upon Israel. Seven woes on the house of Israel. And think of how closely and how amazingly, actually, this parallels the last couple of chapters in Matthew's gospel. Jesus enters Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And then the following day, they're going into the city from Bethany. And what do they pass on the side of the road? A fig tree. And what does Jesus look for on the fig tree? He looks for fruit. And he finds none. And so he curses the fig tree. And we are meant to clearly see that that fig tree, like the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, is representative of the nation, the unbelieving nation. And Messiah has come looking for fruit. The Lord has come to his temple, and he has found little beyond opposition and hostility and unbelief. Yes, some wonderful, bright, shining examples of faith, but broadly among the nation, he has found hostility, corruption, and unbelief. And so he pronounces judgment on that fig tree, and it withers. And now in chapter 23, the Lord pronounces his woes. The vineyard has been judged, and now the woes must be pronounced. The Lord, who was speaking to Israel from heaven through Isaiah so many centuries earlier, well, that Lord is still speaking to Israel But now he has come. The Son has come as a man to his people, to his temple, not through a human instrument, but through the taking of human nature to himself. And therein lies the great significance of this sermon for us this morning. This sermon is no historical artifact with little to no bearing on our present lives. The Son who spoke from heaven through the prophets of the Old Testament is the Son who came to earth and preached to Israel here in Matthew's Gospel. And that same Son is still speaking. Yes, he is exalted, he is ascended, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But he is still speaking to his people. He is still judging hypocrites. And he is still saving the humble and the repentant. And so may we be searched by this sermon. May our own hearts be laid bare by its message. And may we be rebuked and instructed where our own lives have strayed down the paths of religious hypocrisy. As we begin to look at the introduction of this sermon, there's a principle that runs throughout that we need to recognize. James teaches this principle in the book of James, chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Have you ever read that verse in James and wondered to yourself, I wonder what that stricter judgment might look like? Well, it looks like the Sermon of the Seven Woes. It looks like Matthew chapter 23, verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Why does Jesus come after them so relentlessly? Why is he so fierce in his condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees? Because they are teachers. Because they presume to sit in Moses' seat. But they are not using their God-given authority for righteousness' sake. They are using their office not to glorify God and his anointed, but instead to oppose and to hinder God and his anointed, and to glorify only themselves. Now, in this introduction, is there some key feature of the spiritual failure of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus identifies for us? Is there one core place where the scribes and the Pharisees have failed their calling? And there is. Verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. You know, boy, where have we heard that before? Pretty recently, right? In Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 20, just a couple of chapters early, this is the very thing, remember, that the disciples themselves are struggling to understand. Simply put, it's one of the core failures of human nature as sinful and as fallen. Before the Spirit raises us up to new life in Christ, what is our default mode? It's self-exaltation. And what happens when self-exaltation meets religion? Well, the worst kind of self-exaltation that you can imagine. Boy, you want me to be religious? Great. I'll make my phylacteries broad. Phylacteries, if you're not familiar with what that is, they're little leather boxes in which are placed verses from Exodus and Deuteronomy. And it's still practiced by some parts of Judaism today, where they will bind the small leather boxes to the forehead and to the arm to signify devotion to God's law. You want me to be religious? Wonderful. I'll make my phylacteries broad. I'll make my garments extravagant. I'll take the best seats in the places of worship. I'll be greeted with the most exalted and self-honoring titles. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus warned so many chapters ago, so many years back now in his public ministry, he warned the people of this very thing. Take heed that you do not do your acts of piety before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And again, Jesus says, do not be like the hypocrites. And now, here in the Sermon of the Seven Woes, Jesus brings all of that to its bitter conclusion in the lives of those who would not hear and would not heed his message, and pronounces woe on those hypocrites who did not take to heart what the Son of God had to say. Instead, they bound heavy burdens, hard to bear, and laid them on men's shoulders, and then would not lift a finger to bear those burdens themselves in their own lives as examples. And the great warning here, brothers and sisters, is that this spirit is still alive and well in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Men and women who talk a big game about Christianity. They talk a big game about their own faithfulness. They talk a big game about their own scruples for pure worship and sound doctrine. But you look at their lives, and they oppress, they tyrannize, they judge and condemn others as though sitting alone in Moses' seat. They apply exceedingly rigorous standards to others' behavior and exceedingly lax standards to their own behavior. And that spirit is a poison that can spread. Notice something well about this sermon. Who do the seven woes fall upon? Well, of course, upon the scribes and the Pharisees, right? But look with me at verse 36. Upon whom will the judgment of God fall? This generation. This generation, in its entirety, the poison of the Pharisees had spread, you see. It had spread among the people and brought the judgment of God upon the entire generation. If you drink the poison of Pharisees, you get the Pharisees' reward. This sermon is the condemnation of our Lord. It's the condemnation of the Lord of life on the wickedness of religious hypocrisy. And so we are to tremble, brothers and sisters, before these words. True religion is about the exaltation of Christ. True religion is about service in the kingdom of heaven, about rejoicing in the Lord's work of grace. And we are warned here to look out for those who would dare to use true religion to even seek after the exact opposite purposes, for self-exaltation and self-recognition. Those who would use true religion even not to rejoice in the Lord's work of grace, but to oppose it, to stand against it. We are to look out for them that we may not be infected by the same poison. And the leaders of the church in particular are to look out for this spirit, for those who would behave with such hypocrisy, in order to protect the flock from this poison, and to warn such as would behave this way to abandon their foolishness, lest they fall under the same condemnation. Now, as we move to the body of Jesus' sermon, clearly we cannot this morning attend to all the details of each of these seven woes. But there's a theme in Jesus' teaching that I want us to see this morning that will help highlight and emphasize the core impact of these seven woes as a unit. Look briefly with me now at the end of the sermon, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Think again about the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of that sermon, does Jesus have anything to say about houses? Yes, right? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And we know what happened to those respective houses, don't we? The one built upon the rock stood. The rains came, the winds came, but it stood because it was built on the rock. The other, built upon the sand, fell. And great, Jesus says, great was its fall. What is Jesus saying to the scribes and the Pharisees there in verse 38 at the end of this sermon? What is he saying to the whole of unbelieving Jerusalem? He's saying to them, you heard my sayings. I have walked among you and preached among you now for 3 years, but you have not believed them. You have not done them. You have built your house on the sand, and that house is going to fall, and great will be its fall. So here's what we're going to do now with the seven woes. I want to compact them together, move through them quickly, but the goal will be to preserve the power of their cumulative force. And so here's the plan. What is Jesus doing in these seven woes? He's telling the scribes and the Pharisees all the different ways that they have built their house on the sand. Jesus is the divine, lordly house inspector. Some of you have had house inspections recently. You know, you wait for the inspector to get done, you receive the report, and this is Jesus' divine report to the scribes and the Pharisees of what he has found upon inspection. You know, I've looked carefully at the structural integrity of the house, and here are the seven ways in which the foundation of that house is nothing but sand. Another helpful thing about the seven woes is that the first six of them group into three nice sets of pairs. And so we'll talk about them as pairs. What do we see in the first pair of woes, verses 13 through 15? If you have your Bibles open, it will be helpful. Verses 13 through 15. We see that the scribes and the Pharisees built their house on the sand of evil and misguided efforts. Evil and misguided efforts. Jesus is not condemning them for lack of industry. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees were busying themselves with seemingly religious activity. Long prayers, quite ambitious evangelism, even. But all it amounted to was greater condemnation. In other words, don't be fooled just because someone seems to be very active in religious activity. Look closer. Okay, fine, long prayers. Why are they devouring widows' houses? Okay, lots of religious activity. But why are they shutting the door of the kingdom on those who wish to enter in? Okay, lots of zeal to convince others of his or her position. But why is it that those who follow their example seem to be set upon such foolish and divisive spiritual paths? Are we busy with religious activity? Well, fine. Why are we doing it? Is it to exalt our own self-importance by shutting the kingdom of heaven to others? Or is it to serve others in the body and rejoice that God saves who he pleases, and that the first shall be last and the last shall be first? Do not build your house, brothers and sisters, on the sand of evil and misguided effort. Now, what do we see in the second pair of woes, verses 16 through 24? Well, we see here that the scribes and the Pharisees built their house on the sand of evil and misguided priorities. So we had evil and misguided efforts. Now we have evil and misguided priorities. Jesus does not condemn them for swearing oaths. He does not condemn them for tithing. He condemns them because in the manner of their swearing oaths, in the manner of their tithing, it shows forth that their spiritual priorities are upside down. What idea do we find introduced here in this second pair of woes? Blindness. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 17, fools and blind. Verse 19 again, fools and blind. Verse 24, blind guides. Here's the problem. The Pharisees thought that they could make rules about which oaths really counted and which oaths didn't. And for the Pharisees, the oaths that really counted showed forth nothing but the blindness of their skewed priorities. If you swear an oath on the temple, well, you can break it. Ah, but if you swear an oath on the gold of the temple, you're bound to it. If you swear an oath on the altar, not a big deal. You can wiggle around that one. Ah, but if you swear an oath on the gift you put on the altar, then you are bound to it. And Jesus says, you blind fools, everything is God's. The gift, the altar, the temple, the throne, all of it. If you swear by the gold, well, then you most certainly swear by the temple. And if you swear by the temple, you swear by the one who dwells in that temple. You swear by heaven, you swear by the throne in heaven and the one who sits upon it. Their theology of oaths showed a skewed set of priorities that showed forth their religion was about works. It was about duties. It was about earthly treasures. And they were completely neglecting the reality of the living God who is present among his people. The living God sitting upon his throne, who sees all and who judges all flesh. What is true religion? Does it consist in my personal rigorous commitment to a set of rules? Or does it consist in a living before the face of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? Walking before the face of God where your yes is yes and your no is no. Does true religion consist in my personal, rigorous commitment to make sure that, you know, I tithe my mint and anise and cumin on Sunday? And, you know, who cares who I abuse, slander, or tyrannize on Monday? There's almost supposed to be a bit of dark humor in verse 23, right? You know, imagine the Pharisee. He's got his herb crop all laid out on the table, you know, and there he is carefully and meticulously parsing out 10% of each individual crop. Meanwhile, his life is brimming with the works of darkness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. To cite just one list, Paul's list there in Colossians chapter 3. It would be a laughable scene if it wasn't such a tragic scene. Brothers and sisters, where are you careful to discharge some aspect of your religious duty, but lazy and sluggish to render to God and to others the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith? Do not build your house on the sand of evil and misguided priorities. Look first to the weightier matters of the law. Do not neglect justice and mercy and faith. And then go, yes, and pay your tithe. Now, what do we see in the third pair of woes? Verses 25 to 28. We see now that the scribes and Pharisees built their house on the sand of evil and misguided pretense. So we had evil and misguided priorities, and now evil and misguided pretense. And what was their goal in all of this? was their religious goal to truly possess righteousness before the face of the living God in their hearts, to be reconciled to Him, and to live in the freedom of the sons of God? Or was their goal simply to appear a certain way in front of other people? You see, it was all a show, but Jesus could see their hearts. You know, what can kids sometimes do when you ask them to clean their rooms? You give them 10 or 15 minutes, and then you go upstairs to check. Things don't look half bad. In fact, you're almost impressed. And then you go to open the closet door, and the kid goes, "Oh no, Dad, don't look in there. Don't open that door." You open the door, and you find out what happened to the mess. It was never actually dealt with. It was just relocated. And moms and dads never do that themselves, right? That's only kids. The Pharisees, you see, had cleaned up the outside of their lives. But they had relocated, but you don't have to relocate that which cannot be seen. You know, they cleaned up the outward appearance, but they never dealt with the swarming mass of iniquity and evil affections in their hearts. And the challenge to us is to examine our own hearts and to ask, to what extent are we doing the same thing? To what extent are we content looking a certain way in front of other people and then calling it good? We don't, as long as we appear a certain way, who cares about what other people can't see? Brothers and sisters, again and again, the Lord Jesus brings us to the reality of God's presence in our lives and in our hearts. He is not like men and women who can be deceived by appearances. He sees straight past those things into our hearts, into our affections. He knows what's already there. There's nothing you can hide from Him, and it's foolish to suppose that you can. You know, you're a handsome group of people here this morning. Clean up well, you know, as the saying goes. But God sees the heart. What can God see this morning about your heart and about your life that no one else can see? Now that's a question, right? What a question. Because we all have sin that we are ashamed of. We all have evil affections that are a blight upon our souls. But brothers and sisters, and this is the crux, are you bringing those things to the Lord in sincerity of faith and repentance? Remember, Jesus said, "I did not come to save the righteous, but sinners." Jesus knows there's not these supposed righteous people running around that need salvation, but it's the people who recognize the depth of their sin that are now in a position for Him to come and to be fullness of salvation for them. It's not the presence of sin that keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven. It's the refusal to deal honestly with the Lord about your sin that keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven. It's the desire to be seen as righteous before men, but not to be righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven. And so do not build your house on the sand of evil and misguided pretense. We have evil and misguided effort, evil and misguided priorities, evil and misguided pretense. Brothers and sisters, religion is not a show. Faith is not an act. Our God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. If you look inside your heart and you see hypocrisy and lawlessness, do not turn away from that reality. Yes, it's painful to see the depths of sin and its effects in our lives. But do not turn away. Do not ignore it. Do not hide it away, rationalize it, justify it, or explain it away. Face it. And then bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is capable of dealing with it. By nature, we are all filled with this hypocrisy and lawlessness. Christ alone can forgive us and make us clean. And He is willing and He is able to do so for all those who come to Him and cry out to Him for mercy in faith. True religion is about who you are before the face of the living God, not who you are in the face of other people. Do not build your house on the sand of these evil and misguided hypocrisies. Build your house on the rock of Christ. Hear His word. Believe that word. Do that word. And you will never be shaken. The winds will come. The rains will come down. Your house will not fall because it was built upon the rock of Christ, who promises to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls." Brothers and sisters, the seventh woe and the conclusion of this remarkable sermon must simply wait for another Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, if we are honest with ourselves, the spirit of Pharisaism is right there. Right there in our hearts, tempting us to religious hypocrisy. To put on a show for others, and then to tolerate a blasphemous, teeming horde of infamy in our hearts that we hide away, as though we could hide anything from you, O Lord, who sees all. May our hearts yield before you this morning. And where we see lawlessness and hypocrisy, may we render our hearts to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out for mercy on account of His name and His gospel. For He will hear, and He will bless, and He will save. For such is His promise to all who call upon Him by faith. And so we do ask these things.